Yes, school of thought. But according to the verses in chapter An-Nisa and the narrations, they are called what, according to Islamic theology, as mustalahaf. We do not have a very good equivalent for it in English. Some people call them, mentally weak people, meaning that they have searched for the truth, but for any reason, they were not able to find the truth. They have tried their best. So imagine a person living, they say nowadays, in some of the books that Amazon jungles, for example, but I believe that it might be nowadays any part in the world, although we have all these technologies, but the same technologies also help people be away from the truth.
Because there's so many information.
Exactly.
So many
and
theories.
Many so many medias which are giving a very bad picture out of Islam. So we can imagine that some people do not think at all that Islam could be a possibility to be a good religion, so that they begin searching about that. Imagine as a Muslim, I want to search about different religions. I may search about, for example, Christianity,
Sikhism.
Judaism, and Hinduism, but because of the fact that I've heard many bad things about, for example, for the sake of the argument, for example, about Shintoism, I've heard something very bad about that. There are so many medias giving me a bad picture. So within myself, I'm sure that it cannot be a possibility, so I do not spend my time to search about that.
I don't even look at it.
Exactly. So this maybe, I'm not telling, again, I'm not judging the people. I'm referring to different possibilities. Nowadays, some people might have this situation. They do not, they have come to this conclusion for certainty that Islam is not the true path. So my point is that another possibility is that some people, they have done their best. This is very important. They have done their best to find the truth, but for any reason, they were not able to find it. We believe that the true path is the religion of Islam, and among Islamic denominations, Shia school of thought, 12-er Shiism is the true path. Doesn't mean that whoever does not follow this school will end up in hellfire. No, of course not. Doesn't mean that all the 12 Shia will go to paradise, not necessarily, because
exactly.
Then it depends on the actions. So going back to the question, the person who does not say prayer and he or she only pays charity will go to paradise, we do not know. And maybe for some reasons he or she can be included as a mustalahaf person.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, do we know if, before you mention these points, Sheikhana, do we know if a person who doesn't pray, do we know with certainty that a person who doesn't pray but does a lot of good work, that he will not enter paradise? Or no, we should look at each case individually. By we do not mean ourselves. God will look at each case individually. Maybe he has a reason for not praying, maybe he doesn't know he has to pray, or something else. What is your answer?
As I mentioned, the conclusion of my first point is that the latter one that you mentioned is true. We cannot pass a judgment about all the cases. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge every person individually. Aside from prayer, there are many other actions. So a person might give charity, but he or she may suffer from many other, spiritual and moral illnesses. Or, for example, we may think about other acts of worship and other obligations like fasting, khum, zakat, hajj. So we cannot imagine two people to be exactly the same when it comes to the books of deeds. Now, regarding the question again, those people who know that prayer is obligatory, but they do not say the prayer Of course, they are committing a very great sin. There is no doubt about this. So when I say that we cannot pass judgment, it doesn't mean that abandoning prayer
is acceptable and okay.
Is something rightly. No. People should take it very, very seriously. Why? Because of the many narrations that we have received from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam in this regard. According to some narrations, prayer is the criterion for other acts of worship to be accepted. So, for example, in one narration, the Imam says that in أَوَّلَ مَا يُحَاسَبُ بِهِ الْعَبْدُ الصَّلَاةُ, the first thing that the servant is going to be taken into account on the Day of Judgment is prayer. فَإِنْ قُبِلَتْ قُبِلَ مَا سَوَاهَا, if the prayer is accepted, then other actions will be accepted as well.
So prayer is the key to all your other actions?
At least in most of the cases. There might be some exception. Again, I go back to that topic of, being mustadhaf. Or, for example, you may think of a person doing repentance later and making up all those missed prayers and so on and so forth. But we need to take prayer seriously. There is no doubt about that. The verses of the Quran and the narrations tell us that one of the pillars of Islam, and we can call it the most important pillar of the religion of Islam, is prayer. We believe in the concept of shafa'a, intercession of the Prophet. The narrations talking about shafa'a and prayer are, astonishing, because according to some narrations, the narrations do not say that people who do not say the prayer will not be blessed by the intercession of the Prophet. No, they say that those who take prayer lightly, they will not be blessed by the intercession. For example, the people who delay the prayer. Not
purposely.
Exactly.
Without a good reason for it.
Exactly. And, they do not say the prayer on time, at the beginning of Adhan, for example, they delayed within the time, prescribed time, but not at the beginning of the time. And the Prophet also is quoted as saying, the one who takes his prayer lightly will not is not a person from my nation, my ummah, and he will not come to me beside the pond of Kothar, and so on and so forth. So we have to put all these points together. The prayer is very important. So sometimes, some youth, when they ask me about the fact that we are suffering from some problems, meaning that we commit some sins, especially the sins related to sexual desires, my first advice to all these youth is that whatever you do, but do not abandon prayer. Because
it's the passport.
Exactly.
I remember someone wise once said, it doesn't matter what you have in your bag of charity and hospital building and orphans, as long as you don't have a passport, they cannot let
Very
you pass.
Good understanding of the matter, yes.
So you told this young guy that do whatever you want to do. Of course, you're not giving a green
of
pass.
Of course, yeah.
But do not abandon prayer. Yeah, because with prayer, they will look into your
case. Yeah, some narrations
your
tell
case.
Us that, yeah, as long as, we can call it a rope between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Prayer is like a rope. We should not cut that rope. If you cut the rope, it means that the relation is cut, and you are, it's very likely for you to, get deviated from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and commit many other sins. But as long as you have this rope, this connection between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this relation, there is a hope that you would repent from those sins and come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's very important for our dear listeners to take salat, prayer, seriously. The other point that we can mention is the fact that I believe that some people who mention such questions, they want to say that we do all the acts of worship, we do all the recommended acts like paying charity, but we are neglectful about prayer. But every other thing, every other issue is okay.
But we are lazy with prayer.
I think it's only a matter of theory, it's not practical. I mean, we cannot imagine that a true believer He fasts the whole month of Ramadan. He pays homes, zakat.
Pays a lot of money.
He pays
that he sweats for.
Which is very difficult for many people. He claims that he goes for Hajj, for example, which might be very difficult for some people.
Or travel to poor countries and dig some wells, but he cannot pray five times a day.
So it's, I mean,
doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense. I mean, if you are really a believer acting upon all the other acts of worship, I mean, it's meaningless for you to just say that I'm not going to say the prayer. Let me just share one narration in this regard. It's been mentioned that the Holy Prophet said, لا يزال الشيطان ذعرا من المؤمن ما حافظ على الصلوات الخمس. This is again referring to the importance of the five daily prayers. As long as a believer he is careful about five daily prayers, the Satan is fearful of the believer of the mu'min. فإذا ضيعهن تجرأ عليه وأوقعه في العزائم. But as soon as the mu'min abandons saying the prayer, then Satan becomes rude. This is the wording of the narration.
And he becomes bold with him.
Exactly.
Bold with interacting with him.
And he becomes hopeful of being able to misguide that person and leading him to commit other sins. وَأَوْقَعَهُ فِي الْعَزَائِمِ. He leads him or her to commit great sins. So again, I repeat the fact that prayer is the pillar and the most important pillar of Islam. Again, we are not judging the people, but it doesn't mean that they can take the prayer lightly.
Exactly, Shaykhana. Thank you very much. This is your host, Haider al-Bahadli, from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah.
Imam Khomeini's opinion on religious democracy. Here the vote of nation governs. Here it is the nation that holds the reins of government. These public bodies have been appointed by the nation, and to go against the opinion of the nation is neither permitted nor possible for any of us. All of us are responsible, not responsible for our own tasks. We are responsible for the work of others as well. Everybody must be considerate of everybody else, everybody in relation to others, even my responsibility in yours, yours too in my responsibility. The Muslim nation must practice prevention of evil, must practice promotion of good. Each individual of the nation has the right to demand explanation from the ruler of Muslims directly in front of others and to criticize him, and he must give a convincing reply, or otherwise, if he has acted against his Islamic duties, he is automatically removed from his post.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini رحمة الله عليه. The topic which we're gonna inshallah discuss today is it's about election and according to one of the sayings of Imam Khomeini, in one of his speeches, he mentioned that if the people want Islam, independence, freedom, and release from the Eastern or Western bondage, let them all participate in the elections. Now, in this very short statement that we have from Imam Khomeini, he is saying that if people want independence, if people want Islam, if people want freedom, it is necessary to participate in the election. Why is it necessary? It's necessary so that people can choose a person who can be a good manager, a person who can manage the Islamic State on the basis of Islam, a person who can manage the Islamic States on the basis and the rules that are set by Islam. The participation in the election shows the freedom of choice. People have freedom of choice. Whoever they want to choose, they can choose. Yes, there are certain points. There are certain things before the election, and that is that who should apply for a presidential election, for example, who should become a candidate. There are some criteria for it. But once there are some couple of people there announced, it is the time that people should now participate in the election.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إلا الله the Americans have always supported Israel to maintain its military superiority in the region and prevent acts against it by Arab nations. Right now, the Israeli regime is the largest cumulative recipient of U.S. foreign aid in the post-World War II era. According to the U.S. Congressional Research Service, Israel has received $146 billion of U.S. taxpayers' money as of November 2020. From 1971 until 2007, the bulk of these funds was fundamental in helping Israel establish a strong economic base. Between 1973 and 1991, $460 million of U.S. funds was allocated to resettling Jews in Israel. Many of these new settlers are now those who occupy the West Bank illegal settlements. Under the guise of charitable donations, tens of millions of dollars are regularly sent to Israel in the form of tax-deductible gifts for Jewish settlements in the West Bank and East Jerusalem, according to the New York Times. Much of the money, falsely promoted as donations for educational and religious purposes, often finds its way to funding and buying houses for illegal settlers, as well as guard dogs, bulletproof vests, rifle scopes, and vehicles to secure illegal Jewish outposts deep in occupied Palestinian areas. Since then, most of the money has been allotted for military purposes, including the security of Israel's illegal settlement enterprise.
It is important for America's national security to ensure that we have a safe and secure Israel, one that can defend itself.
In 2016, the U.S. promised even more aid. Then President Barack Obama signed the biggest military assistance agreement with Israel ever made by the U.S.
Today, we're making another unprecedented commitment to the security of Israel and the Israeli people. Like any discussion between friends, these talks have had their shares of twists and turns. But I think the end result speaks for itself. The Memorandum of Understanding we'll be signing shortly commits to providing Israel $38 billion in military aid over 10 years, including $33 billion in foreign military financing funds and an unprecedented commitment of $5 billion for missile defense. This marks a significant increase over our existing funding, and it will ensure that Israel has the support it needs to defend itself by itself and to preserve its qualitative military edge. This is the single largest pledge of military assistance to any country in U.S. history.
In December 2016, Israel became the first after the United States to receive the U.S.-built F-35 stealth jet to enhance its Air Force's ability. According to official congressional documents, the U.S. also may approve additional sales of the F-35 fighter jet and accelerate delivery of KC-46A refueling and transport aircraft. Quite often, U.S. money ends up in the Israeli government coffers under false pretenses. For example, the latest stimulus package includes $50 million to fund the Nita M. Lowy Middle East Partnership for Peace Funds, supposedly to provide investments in people-to-people exchanges and economic cooperation between Israelis and Palestinians, with the goal of supporting a negotiated, sustainable two-state solution. Most of this money is not included in the official U.S. aid packages to Israel and therefore receives little scrutiny, let alone media coverage. The mounting death toll from Israel's campaign of airstrikes against Gaza has thrust U.S. military assistance to the regime into the spotlight. A small group of Democrats now call for conditions to be placed on the several billions of dollars Washington gives Israel each year.
I want to read something a mother named Iman in Gaza wrote 2 days ago. She said, quote, "Tonight, I put the kids to sleep in our bedroom. so that when we die together. And no one would live to mourn the loss of another one. The statement broke me a little more because of my country's policies and funding will deny this mother's right to see children live, her own children live without fear and to grow old without painful trauma and violence. We must condition aid to Israel on compliance with international human rights and end the apartheid. We must, with no hesitation, demand that our country recognize the unconditional support of Israel has enabled the erasure of Palestinian life and the denial of the rights of millions of refugees.
While unemployment and poverty levels in the U.S. have skyrocketed as a result of repeated lockdowns, Washington still provides Israel with $3.3 billion in military assistance and $500 million for U.S.-Israel missile cooperation.
We have a responsibility to conduct oversight over our government's foreign policy and what happens with the millions of dollars we send in aid. So I would encourage my colleagues to visit, meet with the people we were going to meet with, see the things we were going to see.
Apart from these new voices, support for Israel is considered a bipartisan priority and for decades has been perceived as the most stable item on the U.S. foreign policy agenda. The mere questioning of how Israel uses the funds, whether military aid is being actively used to sustain its illegal occupation of Palestine, finance illegal settlements, fund annexation of Palestinian land, or violate Palestinian human rights is a major taboo.
I ask for the U.S. to stop aiding Israel, because if Israel is getting this power from the U.S., then nothing will change. There will always be violence. There will always be killing. There will always be this continuation of, like you know, just hatred amongst people.
So the next step is on the American government. In my opinion, they're completely complicit with the $3.8 billion in military aid they give to Israel every year. The American government could leverage that aid to have them end the blockade on Gaza immediately.
Despite increasing protests against U.S. aid provided to Israel, Washington still insists on serving as the regime's main benefactor. It's hard to imagine if Israel could afford the heavy economic burden of continuing their occupation of neighboring Arab lands, such as the costs of maintaining the military forces in the territories, the construction of illegal settlements, and the expanded infrastructure to bypass autonomous Palestinian population centers without U.S. financial support. It's even harder to imagine if the regime could survive without generous aid coming straight from American taxpayers' pockets.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I begin in His name. When God promises something, it gets delivered, whether it's yesterday, now, or tomorrow. And there are so many stories in the Quran where Allah decrees that. They ask, when will it come? Allah says they think it's far, you know? But Allah says, وَنَرَاهُمْ قَرِيبًا. We see it is indeed near. But Allah says, when I have decreed a matter, إِذَا قَضَىٰ أَمْرًا فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. Nothing can be done to stop that decree. And God has a fixed system. Second point that I want to make, and inshallah we'll touch Surah Al-Hujurat very quickly, because the reason we're finishing Surah Al-Hujurat is that it's all part of this conversation, is the most prevalent fixed system of God is His mercy. The mercy of God is the most overwhelming, powerful system God is exposing to us as his creation. He's telling us in every surah, besides one, the ninth chapter, you will find they all begin with, in the name of God, the beneficent, the merciful. Mercy. Mercy is the most powerful expression, because when you talk about love, and people say God is love, yes, he's very loving, but it's a subset of mercy. For with mercy, everything is positive, but it's the kind of mercy that's balanced. It's the kind that God will punish through mercy and will reward through mercy and will forgive through mercy. And Allah says, كَتَبَ عَلَى نَفْسِ الرَّحْمَةِ. Indeed, God has made incumbent upon himself. كَتَبَ عَلَى نَفْسِ. God uses nafs as a word for himself, mercy. That's his sunnah, his ways. And God has established that. But God's ways also with justice. When you see that, وَاقِيمُ الْوَزْنَ بِالْقِسْطِ وَلَا تُخْسِرُ الْمِيزَانِ. It's a command of God, maintain the balance. If you look at the entire religion of God, verse after verse in the Quran, Allah says, your obligation, O human beings, is to promote justice, to be equitable. Do not let a hatred of a people, you see. كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ لِلَّهِ شُهَدَاءَ بِالْقِسْطِ وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعَدِلُوا. اِعَدِلُوا هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَى. Maintain justice, even if it goes against you. That is the system of God. So for us to understand, first and foremost, that when God created hell, his system is that he honors us. And in his honor, he has allowed us the free will. And in the free will, that is now the potential for evil, because free will exists. And when you and I willfully go against good and reject good, hence we become those what we call kuffar in action, not kuffar in title, not kuffar in birth, no. Kuffar in knowing the truth and saying, I don't want that. I'm going to challenge that. I'm going to die rejecting that. That's kufr. That's punishable. And God says, out of my mercy, having guided you with the best example, if you reject my way, you need to be punished, because when you reject Allah's ways, you cause damage and chaos and harm, not only to yourself, but to those around. And God's mercy supersedes at that level, not allowing any unnecessary pain that is given to others at the hands of the one who's rejecting the ways of God. And that is punishable. Finally, you will see that the mercy of God is such that paradise is eternal, and you will never be asked to leave. The Quran, cover to cover, everywhere where God speaks about paradise, he says that nobody will be asked to leave paradise. In fact, that journey in paradise is an eternal asymptotic journey towards God. But hell, on the other hand, has an eternal factor if the individual in hell wishes to remain in it. And God is so merciful that he honors the respect of that individual even in hell. Now you might think that, no, how would anybody ever want to stay in hell? Like Iblis. Iblis, Satan, you find that his knowledge level was superior to most creations. He had access to the angelic beings. God spoke to him directly. Ya Iblis, God spoke to him directly. So he had a very special position, and his understanding of the divine way of God was unparalleled besides the angels. Yet his arrogance and ignorance and jealousy took the best of him and brought him down. As a result, he knows that there is a hell, and he knows that God keeps his promise. In fact, Quran even says it, that he tells the people on the day of judgment that I promised you and I violated, but God keeps his promise. He says that, right? He even asks God, فَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. By your authority, allow me to interject in this human being so that I can invite them in my way and take them away from this mercy. So you'll find that when he remains in hell in eternity, it's because he wants to remain in eternity. And there are people like that in this world, by the way, who know that their vengeance and their hatred will cause more harm, more damage. It will even destroy them, but they don't give it up until their own death. People like Hitler, for example, was a good example. Up to his last moment of his own committing suicide, you notice he didn't give up his satanic ways. Yazid was like that. Muawiyah was like that. Pharaoh is a good example. He knew that Musa is the prophet of God. Even then, he challenged and rejected up to that last moment as he's drowning. It was too late at that time. But notice his continuity of what we call recalcitrance in rejecting the mercy of God Hence, God says then they deserve to be punished. And God is so merciful that he gives us what we want. Allah even says it in the Quran that we reward you with hell because of what you wanted. So let's understand that's the system of God. And his mercy is such that he is oft forgiving. And God will forgive the majority of mankind for their misdeeds. And God says in the Quran, we don't hold you liable for the smaller sins, but we do hold you liable for the big sins. And as conclusion here, we cannot reach the big sins unless we indulge in the small sins. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nas. Here you notice Allah is addressing mankind. Look at his mercy. Just read this verse number 13 in chapter 49. You will understand the mercy of God. All this bigotry, this satanic element of superiority of one group against another based on race and color, and one being made of clay and one being made of fire, the way Shaitan, Iblis started it. And it's amazing why God is even presenting the story of Shaitan so many times in the Quran as to why he fell from grace. And it is consistent that he says, I'm made of fire, they're made of clay, I'm superior. How silly is this argument? Ayatollah Jawadi goes deep into this explanation, says how ignorant was Shaitan that he didn't even have a valid argument to say that God, I love you more, God, or I have worshipped you more, or I'm more obedient to you. No, I'm made of fire and he's made of clay, I'm better. How dumb is that? You ask an animal, I'm sure they'll have a better answer than that. That shows that when somebody is engrossed in their own arrogance, they will make the dumbest comments. And today you see some leaders of countries make the dumbest comments. Like you cannot imagine that came out of somebody's mouth. But it's because they're so arrogant. And Allah says, you know, when you, like Fir'aun, innahu tagha. Tagha is when you exceed the boundaries where you no longer realize how foolish and stupid you are. So Allah says, Ya ayyuhan nas, O mankind, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha. Indeed, we made you into male and female. Inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha, wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qaba'ila lita'arafu. We made you into nations and tribes, lita'arafu, so you know each other. That's the system of God. God creates diverse beings and puts them on this earth and in the universe. They are creatures of all kinds who think faster sometimes than us. There are creatures we can't see in another dimension on this earth. You go into the ocean, we only know a small percentage of the creations in the ocean. And Allah says, we made you into male, female, nations and tribes. Lita'arafu, the diversity of God. Beautiful. Male, female. How magnificent is that? But God completes this. He says, Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. Indeed, the most honorable to Allah is the one who's God conscious. What does that mean? In simple terms, one who is moral, upright, who keeps their faces upright, the one who does good deeds, forbids evil, is humble, believes in God. That's the one God says, you are the most honorable. Not a white person over a black person, not a male over a female. You know how men say we are better than women and women say we are better than men. All of these are satanic elements to divide us as a community, but none of these matter to God.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimul Halim Hakimul Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyum وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Thank you. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the outcomes and the manifestations of the Friday congregational prayers as far as our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah, is concerned? So, dear listeners, we've been talking about the specific instances and the various outcomes and the manifestations of the Friday congregational prayers when it comes to enhancing, strengthening, and really leveling up our ubudiyah, our servitude and obedience to Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, the Beneficent, the Merciful. We talked about the different things that the Friday congregational prayers do and how it enhances our ubudiyah in several programs. We also started to talk about in one of the programs the seerah and the sunnah, the manners and the conducts and the behaviors and even the statements and the words of the Holy Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, and of the infallible divinely appointed imams regarding the importance and the significance of the Friday congregational prayers, especially because of the spiritual and even material benefits that this Friday congregational prayer has, and as far as enhancing our ubudiyah. Now, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he used to free those people who were imprisoned, for example, on account of their debts or some kind of accusation and the like. Why? So that these people could attend the Friday congregational prayers while their guardians used to guarantee that these people would return back to the prison cell after the congregational prayer on Friday was done. And so the Imam Ali alayhi salam also used to allow the imprisoned transgressors, under guard, of course, to participate in the congregational prayers. Dear friends, how important must the Friday congregational prayers be for our spiritual health, for our even our material worldly health? But here we are focusing on our spiritual health. How important must these prayers be? And what kind of a beautiful connection must there be between the congregational Friday prayers and our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah? Such a powerful connection and such powerful blessings that Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, was even freeing certain kinds of prisoners to go and attend the Friday congregational prayers. And then after they finished their Friday congregational prayers, they returned back to the prison. And we are free, yet some of us decide to not go. Let us make sure to try to the best of our ability to attend the Friday congregational prayers when possible in order to level up and fully benefit from the blessings of the Friday congregational prayers as far as our ubudiyah, our servitude to Allah.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to this segment of Foresight coming to you from IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and today I would like to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatu Shakirin, the Whispered Prayer of the Thankful. Please stay with me. God, as you have fed us through your gentleness and nurtured us through your benefaction, so also complete for us lavish favors, repel from us detested acts of vengeance and of the shares of the two abodes, give us their most elevated and their greatest, both the immediate and the deferred. To you belongs praise for your good trial and the lavishness of your favors, a praise conforming to your good pleasure and attracting your great goodness and magnanimity. O Almighty, O All Generous, by your mercy, O Most Merciful of the Merciful.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. We've been talking about the beautiful outcomes and certain manifestations of the Friday congregational prayers as far as them enhancing our ubudiyah, enhancing our servitude and our obedience to Allah. We talked about in the previous segments how Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, used to even free certain prisoners so that they could attend the Friday congregational prayers and then return back to their imprisonment. This was the importance, and this is the importance of the Friday congregational prayers. We also talked about how Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he was walking towards the congregational prayers, he would do so barefooted without his shoes in order to show his humility in front of Allah. In such a beautiful manner, the Friday congregational prayers increase our ubudiyah, they increase our servitude, our sincerity, and the power of our iman. To the extent where Imam Ali alayhi salam said that this prayer has a special divine status. And finally, we find that Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Revolution, the founder of the Islamic Republic, and the Imam of the Ummah, has said, "The Friday congregational prayers, which is a demonstration of the socio-political power of Islam, must be made more splendid and more substantial. The great and dear nation should keep this Islamic fortress as majestic and as splendid as possible, so that by its blessings, the plots of traitors and the intrigues of corruptors can be thwarted." The beautiful and profound blessings of the Friday congregational prayers as regards to our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah, the Almighty, the Exalted. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Asad Jafari.
Sometimes in my conversation with people, in my talks, and what comes in my inbox, and just kind of overhearing some people, I get the sense that, you know, they believe that the deen doesn't have any room for anxiety and stress, doesn't even accept the fact that a believer should feel anxious and stressed at any time. That at all times, there should be a level of, you know, serenity, a level of contentment, a level of, you know, this nirvana, this flying, this, you know, just this sense of calmness about them, that, you know, no matter what the dunya throws at them, you know, doesn't affect them at all. And if we adopt that incorrect philosophy, if we actually begin to think like that, that any moment of stress or anxiety, we're bound to equate that to the fact that not only am I not handling this properly, but my faith is low as well. Now, I'm repeating myself for the past few nights because I'm just tired of hearing it. Like, it's too much on one person to deal with the heaviness of whatever's making them anxious and stressed out. On top of that, the heaviness of the guilt that I'm just not a good servant of God either. I'm ungrateful. I don't appreciate what he's given me. People have it worse than I do. In the process, you completely just kind of, you know, reject it and downplay every emotion that you feel. I have no right to feel this way. There are people who are far worse off than me. And the further you push it down, the more it comes back even more ferocious the very next time. These are things that we need to really truly understand. I want to further visit this notion that a true believer is one who should never be anxious and stressed out. I kind of feel that's a very old school mentality. Our older generations just say, ah, don't worry about it. You know, they're very carefree, right? Borderline careless almost sometimes, but definitely carefree. Not to the sense that they didn't care, but, you know, they were perhaps a little bit stronger because they saw more, right? They dealt with more. They saw poverty, let's say, for example. They saw, you know, tragedy. They saw hardships at a very deep level. Not that we don't, but, you know, sometimes, you know, it's a different ball game when you talk about the generation before us. Anyways, this idea that this world, this dunya that we live in, this alim in nasut, alim in nifal, the lowest, asfar as-saf, however you want to describe this world that we live in, it is a temporary world, one that will perish. Kullu man alayha fan, everything will perish, including this dunya. It's a temporary abode. It's not made to be attached to. One of the purposes beside this dunya, because all of behind this dunya, and all of us know, we understand that our creation was made at the level of a very azim and a very great creation. We know enough to know that Allah gave us a body and gave us a soul, and that soul, wa nafakhtu fihi min ruhi, is part of His soul, meaning part of Allah's soul, part of His ruh, His spirit, whatever that means. And this azamat had caused Him to say, faqa'u lahu sajideen. All of you now bow down to this Adam. Okay. Then He decides Allah to put Him on this earth. In fact, that was always the plan from day number one. Sometimes this notion that right now we, human beings, are paying for the mistake of Adam in the heavens is an incorrect notion inside of the Islamic teachings. Adam was always made for the earth. Even before the creation of Adam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described to the angels in Surah Baqarah, "Inni ja'alun fil ardin khalifa, fil ardi khalifa." On this earth, I'm going to make a khalifa. So Adam, even before creation, he already had his mission laid out for him. Okay, it's not like all of a sudden because he went towards that tree, that forbidden tree, now all of a sudden now the plans have changed and now he's going to be sent down to earth and we're now paying the price for his one mistake. No, not the case at all. That's not what we believe, at least.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Now, in continuation to what we were saying regarding the beautiful benefits, spiritual benefits, and worldly benefits, and as well as the connection that the Friday congregational prayers has with our ubudiyya, we're talking about one more thing, which is in a token of commemorating Friday congregational prayers and glorifying these rites. We find that Imam Ali alayhi salam, the commander of the faithful, used to attend the congregational prayer barefooted, holding his shoes with his left hand. It is very interesting, but we find such beautiful instances of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him, and the infallible Imams, where they have emphasized the special status and the importance of the Friday congregational prayers. And so we find here that Imam Ali alayhi salam said, this prayer has a special divine status. He was asked, how come you come to these Friday congregational prayers barefooted, without your shoes? And he replied, this prayer has a special divine status. So Imam Ali used to do so out of humility in the presence of Allah. What a beautiful manifestation, what a beautiful signal of how the Friday congregational prayers can enhance our ubudiyah, how they can truly level up our ubudiyah, our servitude to Allah. When we find that the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, is saying that it has a special divine status, and he used to attend these prayers without his shoes. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
At the start of World War II, both the Axis and Allied forces had poisonous shells. A total of 50,965 tons of poisonous agents were deployed by both sides of the conflict, including chlorine, phosgen, and mustard gas. Official figures declare about 1.3 million casualties directly caused by chemical warfare agents during the course of the war. Yet the end of the war was not the end of chemical weapons. They were dumped into the dark and deadly depths of the oceans. I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. From 1917 to 1970, the armies of the world's greatest powers systematically dumped 1 million tons of chemical weapons into our oceans. A military secret so well kept that underwater dump sites remain hidden for several decades. This week's program investigates this untold story of global chemical pollution, which threatens our health, environment, and economy. These deadly poisons are leaking little by little into the sea, threatening fishermen, bathers,